We turn this evening to the book of Numbers and in chapter 11, and we can pick up the reading at verse number 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lasting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." And you go to verse 18, "Say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and you shall eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat." As we come to the communion season once again, it is a time of self-examination, and it's a time of self-examination because the Old Testament tells us that the Jewish Passover, which is really the Lord's Supper in the Old Testament dispensation, just as the Lord's Supper is the Passover in the New Testament dispensation, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, crucified for us. And when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, we are told specifically that it was the Passover that he was eating that night with his disciples. And therefore, there's a real sense in which the Passover and the Lord's Supper are not really two different things. They are the same thing in two different administrations. The Lamb has always been Christ. The Old Testament lambs were simply types, and they were kinds of prophetic temporary arrangements until the day would come when the Lamb of God would come and take away the sin of the world. And it's the same in other New Testament administrations. It's the same, for example, in baptism. We believe that baptism has its roots not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament practice of the sprinkling of the people with oil and water and blood at times and the ashes of a heifer. These are all called baptisms. And they are all pointing to, not to water baptism, because water baptism is not real baptism. It's only a symbol of real baptism. The real baptism is spirit baptism, and has always been the case. And we have a tremendous tendency to become confused on these issues. And the reason is very simple, and it is that we fail so often to see Christ in all the Scriptures. And we tend to have a kind of dispensational frame of mind where we divide things up in a way that the Scripture actually does not divide things up. We make a big division, for example, between the Old Testament and the New Testament in a way that the New Testament does not. The New Covenant is the New Covenant, but it's not brand new. It is the covenant of grace in its final form, and it takes up within it all the previous administrations of the covenant of grace. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are not in a sense demolishing the Passover. We are taking its meaning, its real meaning. The Lamb whose blood sprinkled takes away the sin of God's people. We are taking that up into the New Testament area, our arena of activity, where we have the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the time of the Exodus has always been recognized, as far as I'm aware, as a kind of picture of the Christian life and the beginning of the new life that is in Christ. And Exodus is given to us in a great detail. It was that time when the people of God became, in a real sense, a nation under God's covenant, a nation liberated from sin and bondage and brought into the covenant promises of God. And we have that mentioned in quite a number of places. And it's the same in the New Testament. The Christian life begins with salvation. It doesn't lead to salvation. It begins in salvation. But what we find is that in the Old Testament, God's people, they were still in the infancy stage of God's dealing with his people as a nation. And Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, tells us that the law and the whole Mosaic administration was given because we were under tutors. God's people were like children. But now that Christ has come and the gospel has come, we are no longer needing all these types and shadows and dark sayings, because we now live in the light of the final word and the final work accomplished by Jesus Christ. And we live in the last days, and God has nothing more to say and nothing more to do in this world as such to bring us to salvation. It's all over and done with. Whereas in the Old Testament times, there was always more to be said. There was always more to be done, because the Old Testament was, as it were, the beginning of things. And the proper way to understand the relationship between the Old Testament or the Old Covenant or the Old Administration and the New is to see the Old in terms of promise and to see the New Covenant in terms of the fulfillment of the promise. But it's not a different covenant and it's not a different promise. It is simply the promise was being given, but not fully given and not fully realized until Christ would come. Now, one of the things that we find in the narrative of the Exodus is the experiences of the people of God, the people of Israel, at that particular time. And one of the things that strikes us rather strangely, because we're looking at it from a distance, is how recalcitrant these people were, how awkward, how difficult they were to get on with, how they were so bent on resisting and on backsliding. And not only that, but they actually wanted to go back to Egypt. And we've been reading about these things in our readings so far in Exodus and also the two passages that we've been reading in the book of Numbers here. And there is always this looking back and always wanting to go back. And these things may strike us as being rather strange. And if we were there, we would have been different. But the point is, we are there, and there's a sense in which we're not different, because we too, perhaps more than we realize, have a kind of secret hankering after the same kinds of things that these people of Israel were hankering after, a secret desire for Egypt. And they paid a terrible penalty for having that desire. It had to be rooted out of them. It has been said by more than one wise commentator that the Lord took the people of Israel out of Egypt in a night, and it took him 40 years to get Egypt out of them. And that is probably a very accurate assessment on the experience at the time of the Exodus. And the letter to the Hebrews, for example, has a great deal to say concerning that whole generation whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and they did not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. But the point is this, they could have entered into the promised land. It has been calculated by those who do these kinds of calculations that even at a leisurely pace, allowing a slow pace for the children, and for the animals, the flocks and the animals, the oxen and so on that they were carting along with them, at a leisurely pace, the people of Israel could have left Egypt and entered into the land of promise within a period of 6 weeks. And that is going on a leisurely pace without too much sweat or effort involved. The distance is not all that great. And again, those who study these things and do these kinds of calculations, I can't remember the exact number of yards per day, but they calculated that when you work out the number of days in a year, and when you calculate 40 years worth of days, and you calculate the distance, The average distance traveled per day by the people of Israel was only a matter of several yards. That's all the pace they were making. And this book of Numbers has been described as the book that need never have been written, because it is largely a detailed account of the wanderings and the misdeeds and the complainings of the people of Israel. They brought it all upon themselves. The Lord was more willing to bless them and to do them good than they were willing to receive the blessing. And surely that's the impression that we get even in those brief readings that we've already read this evening. And so I want us to begin our self-examination this communion season, because it is a time in which the people of God are to examine themselves, both in ancient Israel and in the New Testament times. And I want us to begin with this theme of this strange desire that these people of Israel had, specifically mentioned in a number of occasions where they had this desire for Egypt. And we have to ask a number of questions and raise a number of issues on this particular theme. And the first obvious question or issue to raise is, why would they want to go back to Egypt? Why Egypt of all places? And here we have human nature brought out in the raw. Egypt was the place where they had been born. It was the place where they had been raised. It was the place and the atmosphere and the very smell of the place had been their familiar environment from the time when they became conscious of anything in this present world. They had become accustomed to Egypt. They had begun to adopt certain appetites within the land of Egypt that everybody else had been adopting. They had become, as it were, even accustomed to the slavery and the degradation and the disgrace of living in Egypt, a place where they had no right, in a sense, to be living as slaves. They were to be God's free men. And here we find them, and they have now been set at liberty by the Lord. And the Lord is very clear concerning his instructions to these people of Israel when he took them within a matter of a few days to Mount Sinai. And they camped around the camp, we're told, you remember, in the book of Exodus. And then in chapter 20 in that book of Exodus, he gave them the law. And you remember how he reminded them before he gave them the Ten Commandments as to how they were to live and what they were to do and what they were not to do. You remember how he gave that a preface by reminding them of who he was and what he had done for them. I am the Lord thy God. I am the God who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I have taken you to be to me a people, a holy nation, a nation of priests unto God. And because I have done this great thing for you in giving to you liberty, you are to do certain things for me and to live in a certain way for me. Now that's the principle. And that's what the commandments are based upon. The people of God are to obey. The commandments are given to them, not in order that they might find salvation, but in order that they might express the salvation that has been freely given to them by the goodness and the faithfulness of the God of their fathers. And so here we find these people, and they are actually wanting to go back to the old familiar ways again, because they are beginning to discover that this life under God, under the Holy One of Israel, is not some kind of sweet dream that perhaps they imagined. They now find that being free men bears responsibilities, and there are times when they must make up their own minds, and every day of their life they must make up their mind on a very basic principle, and the principle is that they must walk in the ways of the Lord. That is a big undertaking. That is not an easy undertaking. To tread out your life henceforth and forever in what our forefathers used to call a new evangelical obedience. Because the moment that you begin to step out in our own exodus, a pilgrimage to the land of promise, we find that Egypt is beckoning us. And it's not beckoning us from the outward. It's beckoning us from the inward. Because there are still things within our bosom that still is in love with Egypt. And there's no point us imagining for one moment that we are different from these people. The writer to the Hebrews is writing a New Testament epistle. He is writing to Christians, and he's writing to Christians who are true Christians. We have greater confidence in you, he says. We believe better things for you. He is utterly confident that through all their difficulties, they will survive, not because they are faithful to God, but because God is faithful to them, and God will see them through. But they have things to do. They must be found looking unto Jesus, and they must learn to live by faith, as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did, and Moses, and all the ones whom he mentions in that great catalogue of the faithful in the 11th chapter. So he is recognizing the reality even of Christian fallen nature. And we all, in a sense, look back, and we all long for the good old days. And the good old days sometimes are anything but good old days, if only we would face them squarely. And it's interesting, you know, when the people of God in the scriptures go down into Egypt, we always find them ending up in trouble. Abraham's troubles, even in his life, were when he went down into Egypt and took a wife whom he had no right to take from Egypt. And we find it the same with the people of Israel. And Egypt was always a dangerous place for God's people. Egypt was always an enemy. And later on in the history of Israel, not only the Bible tells us, but history books tell us that there was always a danger that Israel was right in the middle between marauding armies coming up from Egypt in the south and other marauding armies coming down from Damascus and Syria and Assyria and Nineveh and Babylon from the north. And Israel was right in the middle. And Israel was always bearing the brunt of these military incursions. Israel was always, in a sense, on edge against those nations. And Egypt was a frequent hostile visitor to the people of Israel. And it's rather interesting that in the book of Revelation in chapter 11, at verse number 8, where the prophecy there is telling us of the two witnesses, you may remember, the organized church going two by two to preach the gospel, and how, you remember, how they are killed eventually, and their bodies lie in the streets of that great city, Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Well, Christ was not crucified in Egypt. He was crucified in Jerusalem or outside Jerusalem. But he was crucified in spiritual Egypt, because this world is a kind of Egypt for God's people. It's like Babylon in that sense. And Egypt, in a very real sense, is a place which has no real sympathy with the people of Israel, whether Old Testament Israel or New Testament Israel. It is always the same towards us. And when Christ came into this world of Egypt, they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Egypt in the Bible is a place of danger. It is also a place of seduction. It's a place where they have the great things of life, the tasty dainties of life, where there are the garlics, and there's the onions, and there's the fish, and there's the meat, and there's the flesh pots in Egypt, as we're reading. And so there are all kind of enticements to go back to Egypt. So the first thing that we emphasize is this. You and I are tempted to go back to Egypt. I am tempted to go back to Egypt because Egypt beckons, and Egypt beckons you. And it may be that we have been well protected from Egypt through a very privileged providence, but nonetheless our hearts are still corrupted. And there is something that we find that is in our kind of affinity with Egypt. And Egypt in many ways is a place not only of pleasure and of bondage, but a kind of a place of security. At least you can be at home. You can do as you please in Egypt. But Egypt is also a place of danger and death for the people of God. So why did they want to go back to Egypt? Because they were accustomed to Egypt. That was where they had been brought up. That was where the great decision had to be made by them. Would they follow the Lord into the desert and into the unknown promised land? Because they did not know where it was, it seems, at this stage. They weren't very sure, any more than Abraham in the beginning was. So they were going out. You have taken us into this desert. Have you taken us here to kill us and our children and our wives? At the least in Egypt we had food and we had meat, and we had meat in Egypt. And so Egypt is always a place in which there is a hankering, and Egypt desires to have us. And the tragedy is that we sometimes desire to have Egypt. And I have known many people, and I'm sure you have known some as well, many, perhaps more than I have, who are truly Christians, but how hard it is to shake off Egypt. And perhaps we dabble with Egypt and we visit Egypt more times than we care to acknowledge. Like Abraham did, he went down into Egypt because there was some food there. You can always get flesh in Egypt and flesh pots in Egypt. And sometimes we dabble in Egypt. And maybe we don't know that we're dabbling in Egypt, but we do know that we dabble in Egypt at a great cost to our spiritual well-being, and we are in danger of exposing ourselves to the judgment of God, as indeed this whole generation were at the time of the Exodus. So the first thing we emphasize is their desire for Egypt. And why is it Egypt in particular? Because that's where they were brought up. And that is why it is so, so difficult for people to change their religion. It is so difficult for people to change their customs. If it is good enough for my fathers, it's good enough for me. Let us be clear on something. When the people of Israel were in Egypt, they lost the faith of their fathers. They were not believers. That multitude who came out, they were not believers. They had to be taught the ABCs and the elementaries all over again. They didn't even know the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Who is he? It seems that even Moses had to be well instructed. What shall I say unto them? Who are you? They will say to me. And they had to be re-instructed. No doubt they knew the names of the gods in Egypt and all the practices of these gods and goddesses too, because they had goddesses too there. And they didn't even know the name of the God of Israel. And it seems that they weren't in a great hurry to know the name of the God of Israel. And all they could think about when he led them out of their captivity was, where are the leeks and the onions? Where's the good things of the good old days? Let's not kid ourselves on. We're all Egyptians at heart. And if it were not for the grace of God, that's where we would remain as slaves until the day we died. And we would forever be strangers to the promised land and to the wilderness journey that leads to the promised land. We are all Egyptians at heart, because we're all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, and we're all corrupted. Let us examine ourselves. How much of Egypt still has to be expelled and expunged from our affections? This takes me to a second principle, and it is this. Not only did they want to go back to Egypt, but they actually had an appetite for Egypt. And it may well be that it wasn't just an appetite for the leeks and the garlic and the onions. It may well have been an appetite for the lifestyle, a secret longing to be like everybody else in the land of their birth. And that is why there's a tremendous danger for us as Christian people living in our multicultural and in our so sophisticated and so materialistic and wealthy society. The danger is that we think that living like that, that's the way everybody lives. It's a good life. The Word of God does not condemn prosperity, but it tells us to watch it. And it may well be the case that we are, in fact, in danger of falling in in love with a kind of materialism, quite unbeknown to ourselves because everybody else is doing it. And when these people of Israel were to leave the land of Egypt, they were to put behind them the old appetites and the old possessions. Yes, they spoiled the Egyptians, and they didn't go out empty-handed, we know that. But they were going out to live as nomads for all that. And they were going out into a desert where they were going to have to learn some hard truths about themselves and about God. And they had to learn the lesson the hard way. There was no need for them to spend 40 years wandering around learning the hard way. They could have learned it the easy and the pleasant way, because the ways of the Lord are not difficult, they're not hard. His commandments are not grievous, they're pleasant. And wisdom in fearing and obeying the Lord, this scripture tells us, all her ways are pleasantness and peace. They could have sang and rejoiced and danced their way into the promised land. Instead of that, we find that they were leaving a series of graveyards behind them. And their trail would be marked by commemoration stones or whatever it was they had to mark their passing. They had an appetite for Egypt. I remember reading or hearing a wealthy man, a wise man actually, and he was apparently not a Christian man, but he was aware of the danger of riches. He seems to have been conscious of the fact that the love of money has a habit of being the root of all kinds of evil. And he indeed made the comment, which I think probably many people have made, but I remember he made the comment and it struck me as being a very wise and a perceptive comment. Again, it's obvious, but sometimes the obvious things we need to say it because we don't think about it. And he said the danger of money, he says, is that you become accustomed to it and you don't think about it anymore. You just get used to it. And the danger is that you and I will get used to a worldliness. We will get used to small congregations. We will get used to bad preaching. We will get used to prayerlessness. We will get used to sloppy Bible reading. You can get used to everything. And we will get used to living in a materialistic world where unless we have a six-figure bank account, we account ourselves to be underdone and underprivileged in this wealthy society which is rolling around in cash. And the danger is that the Christian gospel to us may take on at times a poor luster, and it may seem to be a bad second choice or a tenth choice, and it is easy for us to lose our zeal. These people were no sooner out of Egypt than they were beginning to complain of the difficulties and the hardships and the uncertainties that lay before them. God had brought them out with a great, mighty high hand. He had showed them his power. He despoiled for them the Egyptians. They didn't lead themselves out. They didn't have to fight a battle to cross the Red Sea. The Lord had told them, you stand still and you watch what God will do. You just stand and look at the salvation of God. He will do it. And that's the way it is for us in our Christian living. Sometimes we are put off, we are, as it were, almost terrorized into silence. The fear of man can work a snare in us just as in other people. And sometimes we become intimidated. And sometimes we look at men as though they were the giants in the land and we're afraid to go in and to occupy the territory. And yet when we think of the gospel, what do we think about? Do we think about the gospel in the way that the world thinks about the gospel, I wonder? Where it is a useful message, where it is a kind of useful and decent social cement, and where the public observance of religion is a very good thing to do on great occasions, and where we're glad that churches are everywhere for these great occasions, and if we feel so inclined to pay our respects to the great God of heaven, whoever he be, then there's a place to go and there's going to be someone there ministering, because after all, that's what they're paid to do. Is that how we perhaps unconsciously regard the gospel? Do we see it as a great event in the history of the world and in the history of our little life in the world? Do we see the gospel as being that one thing which without which we will die? Without which our humanity will inevitably disintegrate and wither, and we will never realize the purpose for which God has created us in the image, in the beginning in His image? How thankful are we tonight? I wonder, how thankful am I that Jesus Christ was willing to come into this world as the Lamb of God in order that His blood might be sprinkled upon my soul to make me clean, and that He went through it all, and when He calls upon us to go out into the world and into the wilderness, He says, I am with you. The Lord God never abandoned His people. Have you taken us out into the wilderness to leave us there to die? How dare they say that? Every single day they would look at a pillar of cloud in the midst of the camp. And there was the mysterious presence of God moving in its mysterious way among them. And every night, whether they were on the move or whether they were encamped, there was a pillar of fire, and all they had to do was to look to that place, and that place was God saying, here am I. Mysterious, very strange, terrifying, but nonetheless realistic, a revelation of the presence of God fighting their battles, going before them. When they broke camp, the pillar of cloud went first, making the rough places smooth and the crooked places made straight, fighting their battles, showing them the water holes, providing water from the rock and manna bread from heaven. And yet they say, have you brought us out here? Oh, how difficult this Christian life is. Oh, all this church going, all these prayer meetings, it's too much for me. Of course it's too much for you. If you're a certain sort, it will be too much for you, because you've got an appetite for Egypt more than the appetite for Canaan and the Holy Land. I was speaking to somebody not so very long ago, and they were telling me, they were criticizing a certain minister who dared to preach for 35 minutes. And they said, he's far too long. And I said to this individual, what you mean is he's too long for you? Not too long. Just too long for you, that's all. 10 minutes is enough for you. This manna, all we have is this manna. Who shall give us flesh to eat? All we have is, now our soul is dried away, they say, verse 6. There is nothing at all beside this manna. And then we're given a description of the manna. And it was beautiful. And it was tasty. And it was nourishing. And one of the psalmists says it was angels' food. It was bread from heaven. A special gift. There was more than enough nourishment, more than enough filling to fill their empty bellies, to stop them grumbling. They wouldn't feel hungry because they could gather as much as each man for his eating, we're told. And if you've got a large family, then bring in as much as you like. And twice as many prepared for the Sabbath. A miraculous, satisfying, nourishing, beautiful, tasty dish. And all we have is this man. You see, they had no appetite for heavenly things because they were used to the stronger taste of Egypt with its garlic and its onions and the leeks. They had acquired a taste, you see. Sin is a natural taste in a sense, but it is also an acquired taste. Homosexuality, we are being told today, is only a matter of some genetic pack of cards that we've been dealt a false hand. Not at all. Not at all. I've been in the Merchant Navy for 3 years, and I observed some young men coming aboard ships, 16-year-olds and 17-year-olds, and I was only 17 myself when I went. And they came along, and they would go up the gangplank, and they would be walking like men with a manly stride. and they looked like men, and they spoke like men, and they acted like men. And by the time those homosexuals had finished with them, they were mincing along with their dainty little feet, and they were speaking with their squeaky little voices, and they were scented to make you sick. An acquired taste, you see. They had tasted of a flesh pot. And it's possible for us to have a taste for sin, because somewhere along the line we began to dabble in Egypt's activities. And we find that Egypt won't let us go, and we won't let Egypt go. What kind of sins plague you and me? And we will find that these sins have never been nourished by heavenly manna, but they have been nourished by the leeks and the garlic and the flesh pots of our Egypt. And perhaps we have lingered too long and too much lapping up the taste of Egypt, the land of our bondage. And suddenly we're faced with something and we find that we've got no appetite for it. And the gospel is possibly something that we find that we like certain doctrines, but we don't like other doctrines. We all have our favorite passages. I've got mine, and I dare say you have listened enough to me now to know that I have a particular kind of bent of mind, and that's fair enough. And it doesn't matter what preacher you'd listen to over a length of time, you'd find that he would be slanting off here and slating off there. And that's the way it is. If you were listening to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd hear him preaching the same thing over and over again, because he had certain topics and points that must take the forefront of his preaching, and the Apostle Paul would be speaking the same. And so we understand that there are those different dimensions, different kinds of emphases. And we all have those pet themes and pet doctrines. And there are some people who are so entranced and entrenched in some aspects of truth that they're almost blind to other aspects of truth. It is possible, for example, to be so enamored with the utter doctrines of the predestination of God and the sovereignty of God in the matter of man's salvation that we utterly ignore or don't seem to recognize the responsibility of man. There was a famous professor in the Free Church College, Professor Finlayson, Roderick Finlayson, professor of systematic theology. He was asked this question one time about this rather mysterious paradox, or almost a contradiction, between the sovereignty of God in salvation and the free will of man in salvation. Which did he believe? How could he reconcile them? He said, you never need to reconcile, friends, he said. And he also said this, he said, looked at from one point of view, salvation is all of God. And God does it. And looked at from another point of view, it seems as if it's all of man and you must do it. And we're going to be looking at in our studies on Wednesday evening in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation, because it's God who's working within you. It's up to you. It's over to you. You work at it. God is giving these people manna in the wilderness because he wants them to have a different appetite. He wants them to have an appetite for heavenly bread rather than the garlic and the leeks and the fish pots and the flesh pots of Egypt. And so they want to go back to Egypt because they actually have an appetite for the things of Egypt. And for a whole 40 years, you read the book of Numbers. And then you read the book of Deuteronomy where Moses recounts the travelings of the people. And you find that it is a sad and a sorry tale. And that it is a tragedy where they left their dead behind until they were all wiped out, that whole generation. And this takes me to the next point that I want to emphasize. Not only they wanted to go back to Egypt because they had an appetite for Egypt and they had no appetite for heavenly bread. It seems that they weren't so interested in moving on to Canaan than they were interested in looking back to Egypt, because all their memories and all their affections seemed to be lodged there still. But also the epistle to the Hebrews reminds us that they entered not in because of unbelief. Now that's a very strange thing when you comment on the Exodus experience. And it takes an apostle writing by divine revelation and inspiration to tell us that the real problem always is not just a matter of where we were born and brought up and where our appetites are, because appetites can change. It's a matter of our understanding what God has done for us and believing what God has done for us. And unbelief is a terrible thing. Indeed, I believe that it is the great lie. It is the great sin. You remember how the Apostle Paul, reminding the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he reminds them there that there is a time coming before the second coming of Christ when the evil one, the man of sin, is going to come in all his malignity, doing the wonders and the signs of Satan. And many people are going to be following him, and he is going to be deceiving almost the whole world. And God will give them over to believe the lie. What is the lie? What is the lie? What is really the lie that is behind all the other lies? It's not just that there is no God. That is, I suppose, we might say, the ultimate sin, to say that there is no God. But that is not the ultimate lie in that sense. The ultimate lie is not believing that God is saying things to us and God is doing things for us. And simply trusting. And these people, they saw his works. They were beginning to, at the stage that we're reading here, this particular narrative, this is only a matter of months out of Egypt. This is the beginning of their wilderness wanderings. This isn't 40 years later on. This is the beginning, and already the grumbling is taking on a well-worn repetitiousness. It's the same old thing all the time. And it goes right back to the lie that we find in the lips of the father of lies in Genesis chapter 3. Yea, did God say? Because you notice what these people of Israel are doing over and over again. They are grumbling against Moses. And Moses wanted to die because this was becoming too much of a burden for him. He was wanting God to take him away from these people. They are, as it were, accusing him over and over, complaining about Moses. Why are they complaining about Moses? Because they are not believing what Moses is saying to them about God. Now, that's a very strange thing. But God is speaking to these people through Moses. There were times, it seems, that God was speaking to the people in a manner that they could all hear his voice. But that's not the usual way that God was speaking to them, even at the time of the Exodus. He gave his message to Moses. He spoke through Moses. And Moses was commanded by the Lord to go and tell the people the words that I have told you. And when he told them, they did not believe it. They weren't believing the messenger. And they were turning on the messenger. We don't believe you. You're only a man. Where have you been for these 40 days? We don't know. What were you up to, Moses, up there on the mountain? Nobody was observing what you were doing. How do we know what you were getting up to on the mountain? We don't know what's become of him. And it seems that they were most reluctant to believe the messenger and the message. And the tragedy is this. Do we take seriously the message that is written in the scriptures by God's messengers and those who speak the word down through the running centuries and try as best to understand it and apply it? Do we believe that God will wink at our sins? Do we believe that we can look after Egypt and at the same time come to the Lord's Supper and put on our pious tones? Do we actually believe that? Do we believe that there is such a thing as eating and drinking judgment and condemnation to ourselves at the Lord's Supper, coming unworthily? Where are all the members of this congregation tonight? Some of you know where they are. I know where some of them are. Some of them are not here because they're on duty looking after sick people. I can tell you that much. But where are they? Where are they? Why is this church so full of empty pews? Why is every member who can come not here tonight? Do they think it is a light thing that they can come and go and treat the Church of God as though it were some kind of piece of dirt? Do they actually believe that? When the Scripture says something, and when the preachers of the gospel try to remind them of that biblical injunction not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, God was calling the whole congregation together. All the congregation were to come to the Passover and enjoy the benefits and the reminders and the blessings and the shelter of the blood of the Lamb slain for their safety and their salvation. It seems they didn't believe it. And when Moses was telling them that God was going to bring them into the land, and when the spies were sent out, and the two good reporters came back and said, "We can take the land," they didn't believe it. They were immediately, as it were, terrified by the appearance of worldly giants, the great giants in the land in those days. Had they so easily forgotten? Did they not believe what God had done for them? You see, it's one thing to say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ." But do we believe in Jesus Christ with a living, loving, lively faith that is not just creedal assents to doctrines, but a living relationship? We believe in Him not because the Bible says so as such, but because we've come to know Him through the Bible. "I know whom I have believed," says Paul to Timothy. It's not just a matter of "I know what I believe." "I know whom I have believed." And it's not enough simply that we believe the gospel because the Bible tells us so. That's good enough. But we believe the gospel because Jesus tells us so in the Bible. And He tells the apostles to tell us so. And so we believe the apostles. It was through unbelief. And here we have the examples of unbelief, a longing for the past. But there's another point that I want to emphasize. There's two more, but I'll curtail them somewhat. You notice that there is a mixed rabble here. We're told at verse 4, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat?'" The mixed rabble, as indeed, one of the translators would translate, the riffraff. There are always those who are the riffraff, those who seem to tag on where religious activities are taking place, the taggers on, the hangers on. But they don't belong. And in the end, they're troublemakers because they begin to whisper and they begin to love and lust for Egypt and flesh. And they get other people, God's people, they detract. They begin to whisper to God's people. They cause divisions in congregations. The riffraff. And they were a great deal of the problem. You remember how people from Egypt came out with the people of Israel. And they took them along with them. They were invited because everybody, anybody who wills may come along with God's people. And we will do them no harm. We'll only do them good. But we must beware. There are those who don't really belong. They're called the mixed multitude, the riffraff, the hangers-on. And it's like that down through the centuries. The fringe, those people who do so little and speak so much, and who take so much and who give so little. And they're there not because of the promised land, but they're there for the adventure, so to speak. And then once they tire of it all, they'll go back to Egypt, to the lusting for Egypt again. And they'll encourage others, "Come with us." How many people have said that to you and to me? Don't be so dogmatic about certain issues. Don't be so biblical or try to be biblical in your preaching. As one of the Guthries was accused one time, "Can you know, juke a bit, Mr. Guthrie?" One of his critics. And by juking, that's a Scottish word for dancing, or jiggling about, going from one place to another, juking. Can you no juke a wee bit, Mr. Guthrie? And Mr. Guthrie said, there's nae juking, he said, in the Church of God. There's no juking. Can you not relax a wee bit? Why do you have to be so strict? Always the rabble. But I must close because time is going. But there's one final comment that I want to make. And it is this, the whole issue of choices. Because Egypt is real. Egypt is all around us. And Egypt will give you anything that you want at a price. And you can have the garlic and the leeks and the onions and the flesh pots and the fish, along with the bondage to sin and death in the end, and the ungodliness of Egypt, the place where they crucified Christ, and will do so again given half a chance. And so there is a choice. And these people would have gone back just in a minute. Let us make ourselves a captain, they tell us later on in chapter 14. Let us make a leader, and we'll abandon this leader, Moses, who's leading us out there into the great unknown. And let us make a captain who will take us back to the old familiar places. There's always going to be someone who will lead us back. And we have the choice, who are we going to follow? My sheep hear my voice. They do not know and they do not follow the voice of strangers. And the choice is between Egypt and the choice is between Egypt and the promised land. The choice is Egypt and slavery, or Moses and the promised land and the wilderness and salvation. The gospel is worth pursuing. It is worth beginning. It is worth enduring. It is worth, and it is only worth it as we take our eyes off Egypt. And as we take our eyes and fix them looking unto Jesus. Cast your eyes upon Jesus, says the hymn writer. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And maybe some of us are too much in love with Egypt because we're not in love enough with Jesus and his beautiful face. It's a time for searching. It's a time for self-examination. And examination must be thorough. It must be honest. And it must be willing to put right things that are wrong. And only then can we come to the Lord's table without running the risk of eating judgment to ourselves. That's just the beginning of our communion season. May God bless his word to us.